We're continuing in this saga of Jesus, this account of our Lord. And today we are looking at, we are studying his death. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is our text today. And when we look at it, the text, we see there are at least two ways in which Christ's death is being shown to us. Let's get into the text right away. I'll try not to be too long. It's 12:12 already. So the scripture tells us in verses 33 through 36 that right now we are seeing the first way in which Jesus' death is shown. And it is shown in the supernatural darkness over the earth. The supernatural darkness over the earth. 33 tells us about this darkness. It says this darkness is indeed the consequences for our sin. The consequences for our sins and the sins of the people, Jesus' enemies, of course. So it was the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noon. When that hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land. There is a lot of wrangling whether this was the land of Judah, of Judea, as it is here, the land where Jerusalem was, or is it the whole earth? I mean, who cares? The significant fact is that there was darkness at noon, at high noon. The significant fact is that there is darkness in a time, and this could not be a solar eclipse, as some liberal mediating writers and smart thinkers would uphold. Deborah Jackson, you know why? Because this was the time of the full moon when the Passover was taking place. So there could not be a solar eclipse, as some liberals are saying. So there was this darkness over the whole land. I submit that this is a supernatural darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., for those 3 hours, a gloomy, foreboding, threatening darkness enveloped the whole land. Let's talk about darkness for a minute. We first encountered darkness in Genesis chapter 1. When there was this primeval darkness, when the land was dark and without form and it was empty. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The next time we see the darkness is in the penultimate plague, the ninth plague, the plague of darkness that the Lord supernaturally imposed or inflicted upon Pharaoh and his cohorts. But apart from those, and apart from the fact that absence naturally, darkness naturally means the absence of light, physical light, its use in Scripture is mostly metaphorical. And it has to do, in most of those metaphorical uses, with this phenomenon called death. Or sin. So in the first place, we would see that God's darkness is a supernatural, and it has to do with his judgment for sin. How do we know that? Well, in the first place, it tells us that a state of darkness, the Bible tells us a state of darkness is the state of ignorance. It's the state of ignorance for sin or of sin. It's a state of ignorance, not knowing God's word. Sometimes it's called the noetic, N-O-E-T-I-C, meaning has to do with the mind of sin. And we find it in places where nobody has saved, you are not saved, and Christ comes to bring his message to those who are living in the land of darkness. And so in Matthew chapter 4 verse 16, we read that Christ comes into the world into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So this is the state of the unregenerate. Darkness is the state of the unregenerate, the unsaved person, the person whose life has not been infiltrated by the light and the power of God's word. The second metaphoric use is not simply for those who are unsaved or unregenerate, not born again, but those who have an incapacity of sight. Now, this is stronger than the first one. In the first one, Jesus simply comes, or Jesus comes and he says that I'm the light of the world, and I've come to save you, to give you light of soul, so that you would not walk in darkness. In this case, where there is this entrenched incapacity for sight, they cannot see this light. They cannot understand this light. No, it's worse than that. It's that they can't because they won't. You've heard the gospel preached over and over and over. They've heard the challenge to come to Christ, to lay your burdens upon him because he cares for you, but they turn away every Lord's Day or however frequent it is. And so this light now, this darkness becomes intense because their capacity to respond is atrophied. We see this example in Matthew 6 and verse 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This is an enveloping and encompassing darkness that incapacitates you. It renders you incapable of receiving the gospel. And not only that, it is worsened every time you hear the word of God preached and you know it is pointed directly to your heart and you rebuff it, you demur, you reject Christ and his love for your soul. And then the third one is this one. It's the final state of separation. We're still in Matthew in chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus tells us there that, well, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the final estate of the sinner, the one who rejects Christ and who has committed to living a life that is controlled by sin, that is defined by sin. He has chosen, she has chosen to live a life walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And what do they reap? And what do they have as their reward? They have their just deserts of being cast eternally into the outer darkness. So what we're finding here is that darkness is used in a metaphorical sense, and it is used in a sense to emphasize judgment. And I think this is the way we should understand it here. It's God's divine judgment upon this people. And I think it has more in affinity with Amos chapter 8. In Amos chapter 8, there's a coming day. It's called the Day of the Lord. And there is going to be a bitter mourning. In the first three verses, the people are chastised by God because they have sinned against him. And they're carrying out an insipid and faithless religion. In verses 4 through 6, there is judgment upon them because they are practicing injustice, trampling on the needy, and then defiling the Sabbath. And then in the next two verses, we read there that the people there are continuing in their sin, and they are becoming worse in their deeds. So much that the Lord says, I will never forget any of their deeds. Surely not the land, shall not the land tremble on this account? And what is the judgment in Amos 8 and verse 9? On that day, the day of the Lord, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And so I think, therefore, that Mark 15:33 has more of an affinity, a linguistic as well as a natural affinity, with Amos chapter 8. And we must understand it, therefore, that this is God's judgment for sin. There's something else we need to note here. We need to know that when this darkness comes, it comes because God is inflicting his punishment on his son, upon whom and to whom he has imputed the sin of all who believe on Christ. And so Christ at this time is the most hideous, the most abominable sight that the world can ever see or has ever seen and will ever see. There is darkness over the earth for the consequences of sin. In 34, we see the supernatural darkness is shown here in the completeness of Jesus' suffering, in his suffering on the cross. It's at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m., he cried out with a loud voice that comes not from his mouth alone, not from his lips alone, but that a voice that comes from the depths of his humiliation, from the very pit of his pain. And he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. And Mark now translates it. Why does he translate it? It confirms that he's writing to a Gentile audience, mostly Roman, because they would not understand Aramaic. And so he has to translate it into Greek for them. And this means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is sometimes called the cry of dereliction, and it refers to Jesus being forsaken by the Father, Jesus being abandoned by the Father while he is on the cross. And he's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1 and verse 2. Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Here is the righteous person in Psalm 22, ascribed to David, crying out to the Lord because the Lord doesn't hear him, doesn't intervene on his situation, in his situation, and rescue him. It's a cry of dereliction because now for the very first time, Jesus Christ is experiencing a separation and abandonment from his Father. In John 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and we've said over and over that that word with doesn't mean alongside or accompanied by, but it has to do with being face to face in the most intense intimacy that there could ever be. Well, now this is a reversal of John chapter 1, verse 1. God has forsaken the Son who has always been with him. That's how much God the Father loves you and loves me. He put his son through incalculable suffering for the sake of our salvation, because he had no sin. He did it for us. What we're also seeing here is that this is a complete reversal of also the Old Testament teaching or the New Testament teaching that to have God's face rest upon us, to have God's light of his countenance focus on us, is to receive the greatest blessing we ever can find. We find it in the Aaronic benediction when Aaron was told to bless the people of God in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and 26. And what is interesting there is the last part of the verse that we don't focus on. Here's how it reads, and of course you know it by heart, but I still have to tell you. Oh, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. And then look at 27. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Do you see that? We are blessed because God's name, God's everything that he is and stands for, rests upon us. But now all of that is taken away because of sin. And so this explains, this demonstrates, this expresses the very gravity of our sin. It all comes back down to the theme, the motif of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, where it tells us there very, very clearly that this is all of the Lord's doing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is the one who has put him to grief. So Christ is on the cross and he's crying out. So how is this completeness of the suffering? How is this shown? It is shown because this signals the end of his life. That's why. There was nothing that he short-circuited, no shortcut that Peter wanted him to take, that the devil wanted him to take. But now he completely suffers everything for the sake of his people. So here we have the fullness of his suffering, the comprehensiveness of his suffering. Here we have the completeness of his suffering as it is shown in the scripture. How do we know? Because he is in sovereign charge, authority of it all. You see, the reason the Father loves me is what? Because I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down and then I take it back up again. And that's why the Father loves me. This is the completeness of our Lord's suffering. And then in 35 and 36, here's what we find. The callousness of the sinners. The callousness of the sinners. So he is on the cross and he cries out, and they're wondering now. They're made out. Behold, he's calling Elijah. Well, that shows their darkness, doesn't it? It shows their rank ignorance. They can't understand what he's saying because they won't understand what he's saying. Now, they have this saying here that Elijah, who was taken up into glory, was translated into the glory. He's one of two persons in Scripture who went to glory without passing through death. In 2 Kings, we see that, chapter 2. That he was taken up to glory accompanied by chariots of fire. And he was the one that they all looked to. Remember Jesus Christ when he was preaching and so on in Mark 6, Herod thought that this was Elijah Redivivus, Elijah that has come back. And when further on in his career, when he was preaching and teaching again, they thought that he was one of the prophets, maybe like Elijah. So he was a major influence. But in Mark chapter 9, there was a statement, there was a legend among the Jews that Elijah would come to rescue his people from their temporal and maybe their spiritual problems. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, this is Jesus, well, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come in the person and work of John the Baptizer. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So this is their vile ignorance. They're thinking that Jesus is speaking about Elijah, that he's calling on Elijah in his death. And secondly, notice their increasing cruelty in the first part of 36. The first part of 36 there tells us, and someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine. Sour wine was part of the rations of the Roman soldier. It was called P-O-S-C-A, Pascha. And this sour wine, as part of their rations, was used to stimulate the soldiers so that they could fight more intensely and so on. So they came with a sponge filled with sour wine, and they put it on a reed. Some says this is the reed that we find in verse 19. They're striking his head with a reed, and they put it on this reed, and they gave it to him to drink. Well, again, translation commentators are divided on this. Said some that thought that this was something, an act of compassion and so on, but I don't believe so. I think that this, because of its purpose, its original purpose to stimulate the soldiers, was meant in order to stimulate him, to keep him alive, so that the more he suffers, the longer they will wait and see whether Elijah will come and rescue him. So there is something sinister about these soldiers. There is something particularly sordid about their cruelty. But in the meantime, while all of this is taking place, he is again fulfilling the scripture. What scripture? This time it's Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So they wanted him to take it so that he could live longer, to satisfy their warped curiosity to see if indeed Elijah would come in order to save him. And then it tells us there, well, they said it, let's wait and see whether Elijah will come and take him down. That's their fearless mockery. They're just saying and doing everything that their evil, depraved minds and hearts can conceive of to our Lord Jesus on the cross. How do we see this, Lord? Why is it so hard for us to give to the church, to give to one another? Why is it so hard for us to go out of our way to help our neighbor? Why is it so difficult for us to animate ourselves to do the things of the Lord? Do we understand that he is doing all of this for us? Do we understand that he is in our place? Puritans would say, in our room and in our stead on the cross. It should have been you and me up on the cross. If we were to look at our Savior from the angle of Scripture, from what we've just heard, should it not make a difference in how we live our lives? Not only in the external religious duties. I'm speaking about the internal aspect or dimensions of our heart, where only you and the Lord know what's going down there deep in your souls. This is the Lord who is going out of his way. I'm just speaking as a human being now, as Paul would say. Who is doing all of this for us? And we would haggle over silly little things. Well, I can't give a dollar more. I can't do that. I can't go to church. I'm hung. My back is hurting. Stop. We need to repent. This is the Lord who's taking all suffering for us. On the other side of the spectrum, we can be like those folks who believe we don't need to suffer because Christ suffered for us. Well, both extremes are wrong. The scripture tells us explicitly, Christ suffered for us as an example that we should follow in his steps. The scripture tells us that the disciple is not above his teacher. The scripture tells us that the servant is not above his master. He went through these things to give us a pattern, to give us the blueprint for our life. The issue is not suffering. The problem is pleasure. That's where we are in America today. We have a good old sissified American view of sanctification. The slightest problem. Oh, I got a flat tire. And the whole world collapses. My cell phone is misplaced. Oh, what am I going to do now? Calamity of calamities. This is the callousness of the sinners. And he is our substitution for us. He is the only person who is recognized and received and required by God to lay down his life for God's own people. This is our Lord. And this is the supernatural darkness. It comes over the land, but it's also shown in the hearts and lives of Jesus' naysayers, of his enemies, who can't understand what he is saying, and who, therefore, because they're darkened, cannot understand the purpose of his voluntary, substitutionary sacrifice for sin. When we are saved, therefore, here is what the scripture tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4 forward. In their case, because the ones who are hearing the gospel, this gospel is veiled to them. It is veiled to them, one, because they're perishing, because they're dead in their sins. Secondly, this gospel is veiled to them because in their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, has darkened their sight to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul is taking the picture from Genesis 1 verse 3, and he is importing it into his gospel. And he's saying, hey, the God who said, let there be light, is the very God who commands sovereignly, monergistically, commands the darkness to flee from the hearts and the minds of his people, the elect sinner, when the gospel message is proclaimed. That's how we are saved. Salvation is the removal of the darkness of sin from our hearts and minds and eyes so that we can behold behold the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. So here's the first way that this death is shown: in the supernatural darkness of the earth. And then in 37 through 41, we find the second aspect there of the darkness of the death of Christ in the supporting details of the end. My point here is this: in verses 37 through 41, all the details there, they conspire, they collaborate, they come together to support, to validate, to substantiate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they come together in a perfect, harmonious chorus of theology to show Christ actually did die. Oh, the Muslims got it wrong. No, he actually did die. He had to do everything the Father said in order to save us. So what's the first point here? The first observation we see here in 37 and 38 is his complete or his controlled surrender. 37 says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry." John tells us that this loud cry constituted, "It is finished. The whole thing is finished. I've done the work that you have given me to do, and now it is finished." But it says here in 37, he uttered, he burst out with a loud cry. This is a cry not of a victim, but it's a cry of sovereign victory. He is in charge. He is laying down his life. You and I can't do that. He cried out with a loud, and then he breathed his last. He expired his breath, if you will. And that's what it literally means. He breathed his last. He surrendered his spirit. He said, it said in other places, that into your hands I commit my spirit, quoting again from another psalm, from Psalm 31. And verse 5, he is in charge of his death, and he is in charge of his resurrection. So here is our Lord crying out, making this cry, "Yes, my death is coming now, and everything that the Father has given me to do is now complete." And he breathed out his last. Matthew tells us, Matthew 27 and verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And then Luke tells us there in Luke chapter 23 that when he calling out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed out his last. This word "commit" here means to entrust. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4 to tell us, for example, that that this gospel message has been entrusted unto him. So he put everything that he has in the hands of the Father. What an absolute trust here, knowing that the Father will raise him from the grave. He had no sin, and therefore it was necessary for the Father to raise him from the grave. He would not let his body see corruption in the grave. And so this is this sovereign cry. It is finished. Everything has now been completed. And then it tells us also that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple is, again, big confusion, huge disagreement. Which curtain? Hebrews 9 tells us that there were two curtains. Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. Well, I think this has to do with the curtain that separated the holy place, the court of the Jews, where the male Jews would worship, from the most holy place. And you know, in the most holy place, the high priest would enter there once per year, an annual visit, and he would go there, first of all, to make a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself, and then also to make an offering for his people using two goats in the process. Well, this curtain that hung there was a very, very beautiful curtain. It was marvelous to behold. It was made of expensive material. It was wonderful to behold, and it had all the colors of royalty. It was made of a veil of blue and purple, representing the colors of royalty and majesty, and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. So this is a beautifully adorned and embroidered piece of art that reminds us of the cherubim who were outside the gate in Genesis 3 when the Lord God banished his Adam and Eve from the garden. He put these cherubim with revolving swords to prevent them from re-entering the garden. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. Hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. So I think this is the veil that is being spoken here. And it's very insignificant that this veil is broken. First of all, it's broken from top to bottom. That's what the scripture here says explicitly, so there's no misunderstanding here. Well, why is this important? Because this is God's doing. But listen to it. The point is that from top to bottom, it was torn. What does that mean? That this veil now that did give access to God, but gave restricted access to God. Very restricted. Only one person can go on one day of the year, and he represented the people of God. Now, with this being torn down, God's people now have full access into the Holy of Holies. We come to God through this Jesus Christ in order to pray to him, in order to seek his face, in order to hear from him. So Romans tells us, we have been justified by faith. Since then, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Therefore, through him, we have also obtained access by faith. Ephesians tells us also the same thing. And Paul uses the term there twice in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8. For through him, this is Jesus Christ, verse 18, Ephesians 2 verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then in the next verse he goes on to tell us that again, we have access unto this God ourselves. John tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So here's the exclusivity, which is the word we don't like today because we're all so democratic and egalitarian. But the Bible is very, very clear. It's so clear that even Ava can understand it. Can you understand it, girl? We can have access to God only through Jesus Christ. What are we seeing here when this temple veil is torn? We're seeing the doctrine of solus Christus, Christ alone. Do you understand that? It is no longer through the high priest. We have a new high priest. He is Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation and the book of Hebrews tells us that very, very clear. Yes, that veil in the temple was beautiful. It was regal. It was royal. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. It was expensive. It was costly. It was wonderfully adorned. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us there that that veil was nothing compared to the new veil. What is the new veil? The new veil is the body, the very flesh of our Lord. A sinless body of Jesus Christ, which is much far more important, far more important, far more impressive, far more impacting, far more valuable than the beautiful veil in the temple. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. How do we enter into the presence of God? Oh, we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, the Jesus. Do you see? Solus Christus is being shown and taught and instructed here in the tearing down of the temple. But notice again the picture. Look at the picture of it. It's torn from top to bottom. People say, well, if it was man doing it, he would have cut it from the bottom and go up to the top. Maybe that is true. But the bigger point is this. This is an example. This is an instantiation of the very body of Christ. Why do you say that figure, Christ? He was the one who came from heaven. No, did he not? No one goes back up to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven in the first place. So he came down from heaven, and his body is now being torn on the cross of Calvary. And this torn veil, therefore, is capturing pictorially the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a beautiful and powerful picture that we need to have in constant in our minds and in our hearts all the time. The veil is torn, and it symbolizes the body of Christ that was torn on the cross for it. And it's torn in two from top to bottom. He is the one, that is the only one that can get us into that invisible space, the Holy of Holies, to that inviolable place, the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can come. But now we have an infinitely great high priest, and we can go with confidence, therefore, into the very presence of God. So we see his controlled surrender. He is doing everything according to the Father's agenda, according to his agenda. Then secondly, in the supporting details of the end, note in 39, the confessing soldier. What do we see here? Another great irony. And when the centurion, he was the chief executioner for the Roman army. He was the man who called the shots. He had witnessed several executions, countless executions before, who stood facing him. Notice he was facing them, whereas the other people are described as bystanders. They were milling around and they were mocking him, but this one was in a vantage position. He was standing facing the Lord, and he stood facing him. And when he saw that in this way, in what way? In the way the Lord Jesus surrendered his spirit. That's how. He saw the way in which he died. He saw everything. Yes, he had witnessed the darkness coming over the land. Yes, he had witnessed the tombs open in some other account and the dead saints getting up and walking. Yes, he had witnessed this great execution. Yet he had witnessed the people mocking him. But they did not rivet his attention. What gathered him, what garnered his attention, and what motivated him to make this confession is what? The way in which Jesus Christ died. We are not saved by Jesus, the teacher. We are not saved by Jesus, the miracle worker. We are saved by Christ and Christ crucified. At the cross, where I first saw the light, the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am holy all the day. He saw him in this way. He breathed his last. He saw him take control of the whole situation. And this man is now motivated. He is compelled to conclude in this confession. What is his confession? Truly, of a truth, this man was the Son of God. We can only make that confession when we behold our Savior on the cross. This is the Christ that the church confesses. We confess Christ and Christ crucified. We preach, as Paul says, perhaps with some hyperbole, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Necessity is laid upon us. So proclaim Christ and Christ crucified. And he is confessing now. So what is he confessing? That this man is the Son of God. Why is he saying that? Because he sees the way he died. And he's noticing, I've seen all millions, maybe thousands of crucifixions, but nothing as astounding, nothing as riveting, nothing as marvelous as this one. And the only conclusion I can make is this confession. This man is indeed the very Son of God. So this man, he makes this confession, and this cross of Christ, the crucified Christ, is the crucial clue that compels him to make this. Do you see that? This is the causal link between him and eternal death. What is the causal link between this man making this confession and eternal death? Christ on the cross. And he cries out, this is the Son. Now people have said, here we go again, Deborah Jack. Why am I calling your name all the time today? People have already said that, he said the confession, but, you know, he really didn't mean it like the way Christians did. Oh, yeah? And, yeah, because you see now in the Greek, now they're so smart, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So they would say, well, if you look at the Greek, you see the word the direct article, the, that's not in the Greek. And so he was confessing, actually, this man was a Son of God. And when some others jumped on that and they said, yeah, that's probably true. Because what we're looking at here now as this a Son of God is what is called the divine man concept. Well, you know, in the pagans, especially in Rome, they worshiped their leaders. They worshiped their Caesars, right? And they thought their Caesar, just like the Egyptians did and other nations, were gods. So when you say Jesus is God, you are actually, or Lord, you're actually making a suicidal note. You're confessing that you are about to be killed, because in Rome they would not tolerate anyone saying Jesus is Lord along with or over Caesar. So now this must be a divine type thing, divine type man kind of confession. Well, not really. That's not compelling. Why is it not compelling? Because in the schema of paganism, the divine man concept did not allow for their divine man to be crucified. They did not have that category that the divine man would suffer ignominiously naked on a cross. He was so bruised, Isaiah says, that we turned our face from him and we esteemed him not. He was marred. His visage was marred beyond recognition. So that argument doesn't fly. Now, this man didn't have to know all the intricacies of systematic theology. This is an adequate confession of faith. It will become mature as he is grown up in the faith and nurtured and matured in the faith from this point onwards. But he makes this this confession that this man was the Son of God. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I now hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I therefore say, it is finished. This is the song we sing. We're going to sing it in a few minutes to glorify our Lord. This is the Son. Is this the Son? Is this the Christ that we believe in? Is this the Christ to whom we ascribe deity and majesty and power and honor and all those other attributes that we find throughout Scripture, especially in the Apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation? This is the Christ that saves us. He makes this confession because he is overwhelmed. Notice in verse 32, the people are mocking him, right? And then verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. It didn't happen because that was not in their heart. But this one sees and this one believes. The grand irony of this is the only person in this gospel that confesses Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The grand irony of this is that he is a wicked Gentile. The grand irony of it is that he is saying the same thing of Jesus Christ as God the Father. This is my Son. You remember that at his baptism? Mark 1 verse 11 and Mark 9 verse 7 at the Transfiguration. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He is saying the same thing as God does about his Son. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. That's the confessing soldier. His confession brings us to the point that the cross must be that place where we find Christ, or whence Christ finds us. The cross, therefore, is the intersection of God and all mankind. Then lastly, we see the committed servants. This is kind of unusual. It's a very strange discussion. There were also women. They were looking on from a distance. Yeah, it's better to look on from a distance than to scamper away, isn't it? Like the disciples did, isn't it? So, yes, they were looking on from a distance, and among whom were Mary Magdalene. That's not her last name. She was from Magdala. I think it's on the southeastern side of the Lake of Galilee. And she was the one, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8, out of whom Jesus Christ exorcised several demons. And then there was Mary, the mother of James, the younger or the lesser, and of Joseph. We don't know much about her. We see her also in 16 verse 1 at the resurrection. and then there's also Salome. So why is this unnecessary? Because this is not unnecessary. It's a strange description, because as we've been remarking about Mark throughout, is that he doesn't have a flair for details. He doesn't go into all of the details that the other synoptic writers do, Matthew and Luke. But what we find him doing here is important, and it must be because they are going to be called upon to testify about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And something about the Old Testament that says you must testify only on the mouth of two or three witnesses. But then we also see them standing from afar and looking on and watching, fulfilling what was written again in the Psalms. And this time it's in Psalm 38 and verse 11. My friends and companions stood aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. So all of these scriptures now are being fulfilled in Christ. Verse 41 tells us there, of their steadfast service to them, their steadfast discipleship. When he was in Galilee, notice what the text says. They followed him, they ministered to him. Well, it's better to translate it, they were following him and they were ministering him, because those two verbs are imperfect, and that means they went on following Jesus. They continued following him. They continued ministering to him throughout his North Palestinian ministry. In other words, they were steadfast disciples. They were faithful, committed disciples. What's a disciple? The Bible doesn't call them disciples, but what's a disciple? One who follows Jesus, isn't it? Well, yes, come, take up your cross and follow me. He calls Matthew, come follow me. He calls Peter, James, and John, come follow me. That's a disciple, one who literally follows Jesus as he was going around Palestine teaching in his peripatetic ministry, walking around teaching and looking back, and they were following him. This is what these ladies did, and they ministered to him. In the book of Mark, only angels and women are recorded as being ministers to Jesus Christ. So he's helping, they're helping them, they're faithful. The disciples ran, Judas betrayed, but they are here with him. And not only those, but also there were many other women who came up with him, notice, with him to Jerusalem. So their following and their ministering is not infrequent, it's not irregular, it's not sporadic, it is continuous. Isn't that what Christ requires of us? A continuous commitment to be faithful to him. We sing, where he leads me, I will follow. Oh, but not if I'm going to get fired, but not if I'm going to get unemployed, not if it's going to hurt. No, no, no. There are no exceptions here. There are no provisos. God calls us to follow his son. Listen to him. And that's the example shown by these ladies. So they were there, and they were watching of all the events, the scripture said. They were looking on from a distance. Very, very sustained attention. They weren't connecting all the dots, as we say yet, but they were looking on with a committed and sustained attention, and they were embracing and drinking in everything that he was doing to them. Notice I didn't say what they were doing to him, because he's in charge. He is our victor. In his death, we have life. This is the Christ that is so unique. This is the Christ that draws people together as well as divides and separates them on the basis of this proclamation. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. An awesome statement. one that unites, but one that must also divide for the simple reason that it unites. This is the death of Christ, the death of our Lord for your sin and my sin. Him we proclaim.